Galatians chapter 4. Now, in the book of Galatians, as we've been looking at, Paul is in quite a battle. A battle for the true gospel, a battle for loved ones that were being persuaded to follow a different gospel, to follow something that was other than the truth. And Paul is a guy that doesn't want to let up. He doesn't want to slow down in his defense. So what we've been seeing through the book of Galatians is really just a building up of this continuous thought, building up of this defense that he's giving. And the book of Galatians, really, as we know, in the original text, there were no chapter breaks. Well, clearly in Galatians, there really doesn't need to be any chapter breaks, because Paul is just really sitting down as he's writing this with his own hand in an urgent matter. It's just as though he's just kind of writing and writing and not letting that pencil stop for a second. And he's going on with this urgent plea and a real push again for the truth and the simplicity of the gospel. Now, as we saw in the end of chapter 3, as we'll see here, there really doesn't need to be a chapter break, because it just continues to flow with the same train of thought here. But Paul, at the end of chapter 3, was talking about being children of God. Children of God. The Jews were very proud of the fact that they would say they're children of Abraham. But Paul is going to expand on this a little bit here. You see, here's the thing. Abraham had two children. And it's very important to understand that. Because you can certainly say, I'm a child of Abraham, but there's two paths that you can take by saying that. One path is of the truth and of the promise. The other path is a work, really, of the law and of the flesh, as we will see as we move through chapter 4 here. So Paul's going to bring his audience into chapter 4 now to the place of seeing that you're either one of these two children, children after the law or the flesh, or children of faith of the Spirit. Let's bow for a moment of prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time to be in your word. Thank you for this sweet time that we can come around you and worship you, God. You've invited us near. You've invited us to take part in fellowship and closeness and intimacy with you. And Lord, that is something that we are really in awe of. It is such a treat, such a privilege to be able to do so. And Lord, we're here because we want to praise you. We are here because we want to glorify you. And now, Lord, as we open your word, may this be a time where you can speak to us and show us more of your will and your revelation, and allow us to grow in it, Lord, that we might further be a blessing and a glory to you. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So look at chapter 4 with me, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul mentions four groups of people right here in the first verse. He mentions an heir, a child, a slave, and a master. Now, first of all, we understand this fact alone, is that through the work that Jesus has done for us, we have now become an heir. As we receive that work that Jesus did of saving us, cleansing us of our sin, the work he did by dying on the cross in our place, paying the penalty of our sin, when we receive that, we now become an heir of God. We become heirs. Romans 8, verse 16 to 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We become an heir. We have a great inheritance in the Lord. All that is the Son, Jesus Christ, all that is his, we become joint heirs of now. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Isn't that a pretty radical truth and promise right there for us? But see, here's the thing. The next person we see is a child. As long as we live like a child, we really don't enjoy that inheritance. And by living as a child, Paul is going to be alluding to the fact that that's those that are still living under the law, still applying the law. Because remember, in this region of Galatia that Paul is writing to, there were the legalists, those that were trying to apply the law to be right with God, that were coming in and introducing this teaching to those that were believers, saying it's not enough just to have faith. It's not enough just to believe in what Jesus did. You have to apply the law. Paul says if you do that, then you just really become like a child. And the thing is, a child is no greater than a slave in that place then. I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, Paul says. You see, we become in bondage when we live that way. When we try to live by the law, when we try to live by a standard of rules and regulations in order to be right with God, we become nothing more than a slave. We become in bondage to those things. We are in bondage when we live that way, even though we can have a title of master. We miss out when we put ourselves in bondage. Paul says, though he is a master of all. You see, there are many people that can have a relationship with God and yet still be trying to apply other things that isn't going to help them. And they miss out on the inheritance that they have in God, even though they can be a master. Paul says that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Now, when Paul speaks about this child, a child born into a wealthy home doesn't have the privilege of using that wealth as a child. He's no different than a slave at the time. And in Paul's day, here's the thing that we have to realize, looking at kind of the background, the context. In Paul's day, there was a defining ceremony that presented the child into adulthood. Now, in Roman custom, at this particular time, that was determined by the father, the boys would come and they would offer their balls, their toys in a sense. They would kind of give it up. The girls would come and give up their dolls in a way of saying, I'm giving up these childish things. I'm now entering into that place of adulthood where there is greater responsibility. Now, there was a specific age in Jewish and Grecian culture when the child became an adult. In the Jewish world, it was after he passed his 12th birthday. It was the Sabbath following his 12th birthday that he would enter into that ceremony where he would now be seen as responsible before God. In Greece, it was around the age of 18. But in Rome, as I said, it was at the discretion of the father. Notice what it says in verse 2, that the child, he's under guardians and stewards. Remember, that's what Paul said in chapter 3 was the purpose of the law. The law was like that tutor, remember? The tutor was like a guardian that really was the one that was raising the child. He was responsible for discipline and bringing the child up in every way. But the tutor was responsible until that child reached a certain age, in which point then he would kind of let go and say, okay, you're on your own now. In other words, the law, Paul says, was like that tutor. The law was there to guide us and direct us to Christ. Once Christ came, we didn't need the law any longer. We had the fulfillment of it in Christ. And it came at that appointed time of the Father, it says in verse 2. The time comes when the Father says, okay, you're of age, it's yours. It wasn't a certain age, just when the Father thought it was the right time. And Paul says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul uses an interesting word here when he speaks of the elements of the world. He uses the Greek word stoikion. It originally meant a line of things, or the first principle, kind of the elementary things. It came to be known more as just that elementary knowledge or primary fundamentals. They would refer to this word stoikion as the ABCs of the world, or the ABCs of the universe, meaning, again, the kind of elementary knowledge. You see, Paul says we were children, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under those things, under the elements of the world, the ABCs of this world. These legalists were thinking that they were excelling or graduating to greater things as they began to live by the law and try to uphold the law. They thought, oh boy, we're attaining and striving to greater things by applying the law. But as Paul says, they were simply putting themselves into bondage under the elements of the world. In other words, the law was no upgrade It was there to show us that we've actually been downgraded. We're sinners. That's what we are. That's what the law reveals to us. It didn't bring you into maturity. It rather led you back into childhood. For a person of age to want to stay under a tutor, you would think there's something wrong with you. You should be excited to be able to break free now. For a child to reach the age of, 17, 18, 12, 13, whatever it was, to say, hey, you're of age now. You can be free from the tutor. And for the child to go, oh, no, I don't. I just want to stay back here with the tutor. Just want him to continue to help me and teach me and all. You kind of think, what? No. You've been waiting all of your life to be set free from this. To go back under it, you would think that's crazy. And to go back from grace back to the law, Paul says this is crazy. It would be like enrolling in a kindergarten class after graduating with a degree in physics from Harvard or something like that. To graduate with a degree in physics from Harvard and say, you know what? This is really just a lot tougher than I expected. I'm going to go back to my elementary school and hang out in the kindergarten class. People will be sitting here going, what? You don't belong here. You're crazy. That's ridiculous for you to be wanting to do that. Now, it's okay when you're a child to want to be hanging out and learning the ABCs, of course, but you're not to remain as children, or more exactly, children of the law. This is what Paul is getting at here. Colossians 2, verse 20 to 23 says this, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but, Paul says, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, he says, by trying to uphold regulations and rules in the law, it's not going to help you in trying to live a life apart from the flesh. It has no value in that way. Why go back to it? Why turn to it? Now, Paul begins again to bring in the good news here. Now, people are saying, well, if not the law, then how are we going to live? Well, Paul brings up again the gospel message, the truth for us here. And he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I like that line in verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come. You see, God knew that the law was meant to be temporary. It was meant to be a guide for us. The law, listen again, the law is not bad. The law is not evil. The law just simply shows that we can't live up to God's standard in ourselves. The law was certainly a good tutor, a good guideline until the promise had come. The law is not bad, and we're not to hate the law or throw it out, but we certainly understand that it can't make us righteous before God. We can't live up to it. But when the fullness of the time had come, God knew, knowing that the law was temporary, God had a greater plan, a plan prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and it would come into play at the perfect time. I love how God has everything worked out from beginning to end. He knows everything that's going to take place right in the middle. Do you ever feel sometimes like He's just kind of winging it in your life? Do you ever feel sometimes like you're going through something, you're going, God, what are you doing? Didn't you see that this was coming? Did you take your eyes off me for a second, and all of a sudden now some wrench got thrown into your plans, and you're kind of sitting here scratching your head going, yeah, I didn't see that coming. Well, what are we going to do here now? What do you think, We can feel like that sometimes, can't we? Thinking, God, why are you letting this happen? Did this creep up on you unexpectedly? God has everything worked out from the beginning to the end. He knows everything that's going to happen right in the middle. That should bring a lot of comfort to our lives, shouldn't it? Even when we go through the hard times and the difficult days, knowing, God, you ordained this. You knew that this was going to happen, and you allow this to happen in my life. You're not going to give me anything that I can't handle. He's not going to give us, throw anything at us that's going to ultimately destroy us. That's not the kind of God we serve. He's going to allow us to get through. He's going to bring us through it in His strength. And we have to take comfort in that. But notice here, as we look at this verse, the fullness of the time had come. Jacob, when he was prophesying to his sons, his 12 sons, in Genesis chapter 49, he said this in verse 10 of Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now here's the thing, that you're reading that going, okay, great, what does that mean? Here's the thing, when the Romans began to occupy the land of Israel and exercise their authority over Israel, what they did is they took away Israel's right of executing capital punishment. That was somewhere around 7 AD or you know, somewhere in that era. They took it away from Israel, the right to execute capital punishment. When that happened, the Jews began to go through the streets mourning and covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes and cried out saying this, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken from us, taken away from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." You see, they thought this was God's word now being broken that was prophesied in Genesis 49, verse 10. They thought this was God's word being broken. Little did they know at the present time. You see, what they thought is that now that the scepter's been taken, their right to judge, their right to execute capital punishment, that this has been taken from them before the Messiah has come. This is what they interpreted Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, to mean. They saw that the Messiah has not come, and the scepter, their right to judge, has been taken from them. God's word has been broken. God's word is null and void. They thought, and they mourned, and they tore their clothes as a sign of grief, and just pouring out their heart, and they threw the dust on their heads. Little did they know, right at this time, there was a young boy, Jesus of Nazareth, who was there among them, that they didn't even realize. Perhaps even at this time, perhaps being around 12 years old, teaching in the temple, even possibly that very day that this happened, Jesus was there among them. God's word being fulfilled at just the right time. And then we have to look at Daniel chapter 9 as well. Daniel chapter 9 looks at Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And Daniel's 70-week prophecy would be fulfilled perfectly at the triumphal entry when Christ would come riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, being proclaimed the Messiah for the first time, allowing people to proclaim Him as the Messiah. And it fulfilled that 70-week prophecy, that 483 years that Daniel had laid out, more specifically, 173,880 days from the time that the decree was given to go and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Daniel, in chapter 9, had it laid out to the day when the decree was given. It would be 173,880 days. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time to be doing a little bit of guesswork, right? 173,880 days from the time that the decree went forth to go and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would come. From the day that the decree went out to the day that Jesus came riding in Jerusalem, being heralded as the Messiah, was 173,880 days. Isn't that remarkable? And Jesus would say, "If only you knew this day, your day." Psalms would tell us this is the day that the Lord has made, referring to that day when Jesus would come riding in to Jerusalem. It was a significant, important day. It was the day that God had lined up, laid out. And it says here in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, the fullness of the time had come. God's timing is perfect. And not only that, this was a time now when again, the Roman Empire, they were doing great work around cities. They were laying out, you know, roads, intersecting cities, having easy commute and travel there in the Roman Empire. It was a time when the gospel could come and easily be spread. It was a good time. It was a perfect time. It was God's time because God had it laid out perfectly. So we see that when the fullness of the time had come, God then sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. Jesus came as fully God. He was sent forth from God as God's son. He is fully God, but he's also fully man. He put on humanity, as it says that he was sent forth and born of a woman. That he was born of a woman shows that he put on humanity. He became like one of us. He went through the same things that you and I go through. He can relate. And that also alludes to the virgin birth, because he was not born of a man and woman. It says he was born of a woman. Just a woman. There was no man involved. Speaks of the virgin birth. And it says that he's born under the law in verse 4. You see, Jesus became a man and was born under the law in the sense that he experienced the law. Nobody could say that he was out of touch with the workings of the law or that he couldn't rescue us from the law because he never had to follow it. No. Not only did Jesus follow the law, but he fulfilled it perfectly. Thus, what does it say in verse 5? He came to redeem those who were under the law. He was able to redeem those who were under the law because he came, lived under the law, born of the law, and fulfilled the law. And this word redeem, again, means to buy back from slavery or imprisonment. To buy back. You see, we were under slavery to the law. We were in prison, needing to be rescued. And Jesus came and did just that. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid the price to set us free. That's what that means. David Guzik says this: because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resources to redeem us. Because Jesus is man, he has the right and the ability to redeem us. He came to purchase us out of the slave market from our bondage to sin and from the elements of the world. And not only does he redeem us, it says here that we might receive the adoption as sons in verse 5. Isn't that great? He doesn't just redeem us, pay the price and say, okay, you're free, have a good life. He says, no, why don't you come home with me? Why don't you become a part of my family? He takes it the next step, doesn't he? I love that. Under Roman law, the father had complete and absolute power over his children. He could make them a slave if he chose. A child could not possess anything, and anything will to him would become the property of the father. Adoption in this day was a serious step, and it was a very involved one. William Barclay says this: when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was now a new person. So new was he that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they had never existed. Do you see what's happening here? When God comes and adopts us into his family, he puts us in as his family with full rights. We're not just kind of a second-rate child, sort of, well, you know, it's good to have you around, but you're not really a true son. He makes us a son with full rights, with that full inheritance, to the point where we are like a new person now, and all of our old debts, our debts to the law, our debts to sin, have been abolished, wiped out. They're gone. Because we are now adopted into God's family. That's what's happened for us. We were once under the power of this world, but now all those debts are wiped out, and we are now a new person in Christ and under his power now. John 1, verse 12 to 13 says this: but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And he says in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent... Don't you love that right there in itself? Because you are sons. And for you ladies, you could imply... you can put daughters there if you want. I don't want you to feel left out. This isn't just for the guys tonight, okay? Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So to assure us now of our standing in the family of God, what has He done? He's given us the Spirit of His Son. We could sit there and kind of feel like, do I really belong? God, do you really mean that? That I'm now a child in your family with full rights, equal standing with your son? Is that true? Well, to assure us, He says, I'm going to give you the Spirit of my Son now to put in you for your assurance that you are now a child in the family of God. Notice it's not the Spirit of a son. It's not a spirit like His Son. It is the Spirit of His Son. That's a great description of His Spirit there for us. You see, we have a solid standing in God's family every bit as much as His Son. How does that grab you tonight? Is that not incredible? Does that not blow your mind? I'm sure you might be sitting here thinking, no, that can't be. That's not right. How can God do that? Well, He's God. He can do anything, can't He? He's a big God. He's a great God, and He's a gracious God that we serve, that He would allow us to come into His family and put into us the Spirit of His Son and give us that standing in His family. And our entire relationship with the Father now changes. You see, under the law, when we're trying to live by the law, we're pretty much in fear of God. It can be a scary thing to approach God. Living under the law is like living with that military father. Anybody ever grew up in a military kind of family with a military dad? That explains a lot. Okay, good. Just kidding. I don't mean that. Living under the law is like living with that military father. And what I mean by that is that everything is very rigid and can be very impersonal. But through the promise now given to us, through God's grace, we enjoy a new dynamic in this relationship. We enjoy an approachability, a fellowship, a love with God that perhaps we didn't see before under the law, to where we now cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is that Aramaic term which means father, but it means father in a much more intimate level. It would be equivalent to our using of the word daddy. Daddy. Now, let me say this first of all before we get into this bit. We don't begin to turn this around and come to God with a lack of respect. You know, a lot of people just kind of think, oh yeah, God's a loving God, forgiving God, He's a great guy. Yeah, I was talking with the man upstairs, you know. And people can begin to talk about God or talk to God with a very lack of respect. We need to have an awe for Him. But we understand this, as we're seeing here in our verse, is that there is now an approachability and an intimacy that we can enjoy with God, where we can cry out, Abba, Father. He wants us to come and have communion and intimacy in fellowship with Him. He desires that, and He's provided the means for us to enjoy that. We don't have to be shaking and nervous, going, I haven't done so good up against the law today. Boy, He doesn't want to talk with me. I mean, could you imagine, those of you that have kids, could you imagine coming home one day and having your child kind of hiding around the corner like, is it okay, Mom? Can I come out and see him? Will it be okay if I go and talk to him? Will he mind? And then to have your child kind of come out like, you know, slowly. Yes. Hi, Father. How are you? How was your day? Could you imagine your child doing that? I'd be sitting here going, what's the matter with you? Get out of here. No, my children, they come, and I come in the house, they come in, Daddy, how you doing? They come up and tackle me and give me a couple of Charlie horses or something. You know, not always a good thing, but we have fun. We enjoy seeing each other, and we embrace one another. They call out, Daddy. Aren't those sweet words for a father? Or Mommy, sweet words to a mom. You wouldn't want them to be coming up, you know, like, is it okay? Can I come before you? You know, and to be very timid and nervous and all like that, you would feel like, that's not a relationship that I want to have with them. I don't want that connection with them. We can come before our Heavenly Father and cry out, Daddy, Daddy. And we can enjoy that fellowship and connection and intimacy and relationship with Him. That's the kind of relationship our Heavenly Father not only wants, but went through great lengths to attain for us. That's what He did for us. How? Again, just read verse 5. By sending His Son to redeem us from under the law, that we wouldn't have to live by the law. So we would have to be nervous under the law by approaching God, so that we might receive the adoption as sons and have the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. By which now that Spirit in our lives, the Spirit of His Son just confirms to us that we are children of God, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, Daddy, how great and awesome You are. Romans 8, verse 11 to 17 just kind of really echoes the same sort of thing there. It says there, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God or sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out now, Abba, Father. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You notice that? That's what the law does. It's bondage. It puts us in fear. But it says you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are now children of God. Praise the Lord for that. And Paul goes on to say in verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, guys, again, a slave had no privileges, no inheritance to look forward to from his master. But children, or sons, they would receive all that the Father had. In other words, all that God has is ours. He desires to bless us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So much God wants to bless you. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. You know, it's a sad thing, isn't it? When children or sons live like slaves. That's a tragic thing. I think of the prodigal son who went after the things of this world. It didn't change his status as a son, but it certainly got in the way of him enjoying what the Father had prepared for him. And we don't have to live like a slave. We're a child of God. We're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul goes in verse 8 to say, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul is in a sense saying here, when you followed the way of this world, well, you did in ignorance, fine. But when you came to Christ, you consciously renounced those things that you found to be so inferior to now go and follow that which you saw was superior in Christ. But then he says, in a sense, and I paraphrase here, why would you leave that which you stated to be superior to follow after that which you've already stated to be inferior? You're entering back into law, which is only bringing you again into bondage. Now, who would want to do that? When you've left those things that you've realized that was having a hold on my life, it was in bringing me into bondage, there was no joy in that, I've left that and turned and found life in Christ through faith by His grace. I am thankful for that. This is far greater, far better, far superior than that. And that's the way to go. But then these people in Galatia, because of the legalists that were coming in, were now beginning to turn from what they had in Christ to go back to these, as Paul says, and I like how he says it, the weak and beggarly elements. They're going back to these weak things to where they found them originally to be inferior, to be bringing them into bondage. They were going back after that. saying, well, you know, we're just going to continue to wallow in the pig's pen here. Who would want to do that? Not me. I'm sure not you. And Paul is scratching his head wondering, why would they do this? And you see, that's exactly what religion does. As man looks to atone for their sin on their own, people are continually trying to go back to the weak and beggarly things of this world, the elements of this world. It says that's the same word again, for remember the ABCs of this universe? Going back to the primary fundamentals, the elementary truths that are not going to save you. It's going back to the things of the law. That's what people are trying to do to atone for their sins. They feel like they've got to do something. They've got to earn that salvation. Paul says, no, you'll never do that. You will never do enough. You will never do enough on your own to appease God, to put yourself in right standing before God. It comes through faith in Christ. And Paul, in verse 9 there, makes a very wise correction, a little editorial correction here, because he says, after you have known God, or rather, he says, let me correct myself, rather are known by God. That's where it's at, people. Many can profess to know God. That's not a big deal. I mean, even the devil and the demons do that. They know God. They will tell you that God is real. They'll tell you, I believe in God. The real question is, are you known by God? That's the important question to ask. We remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' words regarding that time of judgment. He says in Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23, and listen to this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, a true child will show himself by being obedient to his word, right? Doing the will of the Father. And he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These people thought that they were doing good works. But then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Interesting, who practice lawlessness. He says, I never knew you. They were quick to say, oh, we knew you. We were doing all these things. But it was nothing more than works. It was nothing more than a self kind of righteousness. They had never put their trust and their faith in Jesus. That's the difference there. When we do that, when we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ as the means to our salvation and right standing before God, you become, as we've seen already, a child of God, adopted into his family. When you're adopted in the family of God with the Spirit of His Son in you, guess what? You are known of God. He knows His children. And that's the important question to ask. Not do we know God, but are you known by God? When you talk to people, maybe when you're out witnessing, there'll be many that'll say, oh yeah, oh, I know God. Oh yeah. We need to define that. We need people to define that. Because the real question is, does God know you? What's going to happen when you stand before God on that day of judgment? And get people asking that. I asked on Sunday after this service that I did for this young girl. I had a chance in the reception time. The principal at the elementary school that this girl had attended, and all my nieces, my three nieces, had gone through the school and knew this principal. So she, I guess, knew my parents. My parents were there, and so they were introducing me to her and talking. And she was asking if I was a pastor. I said, yeah. And she's asked me where I pastor at and stuff. And I said, do you go to church? She goes, no. I said, oh, great, really? Well, you know, let's talk about that. And so I asked her, I said, oh, she said, you know, she listens to Joel Osteen in the morning and then decides whether to go to church or go for a walk. And she says, I go for a walk. And so, great. And I said, now, what's going to happen? What do you think happens to us after we move on from here? And she goes, I know exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to go, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go into this, you know, heavenly place, and all our family and friends will be there and everything. I said, great. I said, so you believe in God? Yeah, that's right. And I said, well, you know, if God asks you, you know, why you should enter in heaven, what would you say? And she didn't have any concept of the gospel. You know, again, that's an example of someone who will say, I know God, or even I believe in God, but doesn't have a relationship with God. They are not known by God. And we have to be so clear to define those things. People can give you all the right answers, but be missing the truth by just a little bit there. So the important question is, are you known by God? And then Paul goes on to say in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, they were going back to following the various legalistic kind of requirements. They were observing their feast days, observing different things that were in observance to the law in a way that they were feeling that this would make them right with God by doing so. They were going back to those weak things, as Paul says. And he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul had such a heart for these people that he was genuinely afraid for them that they would turn away from the liberty and the grace that Paul had so earnestly shared with them. And that word for labor, it meant to labor to the point of exhaustion. That message of grace to Paul was not just a, you know, be casual and let love reign sort of gospel. It wasn't just a sit back and let's kind of, you know, take it easy. It's all about grace. No, Paul was one with this grace message that labored diligently towards. He went after it. He earnestly shared this glorious truth with them. He labored after it to see people come to know Jesus Christ and receive him in faith by his grace. This is what Paul was speaking of. And he had such a love for them, he was honestly, genuinely afraid that they had kind of turned away. And then he says in verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me. For I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Become like me. Those are strong words, aren't they? How many of us would be willing or okay with saying some of that to an unbeliever? Hey, you know what? Just to give you a bit of a guide, just become like me. Be like me. They go, ooh, well, if I want another person being like me, that's going to be trouble, you know? So Paul was one that could say this in the sense that he was once a staunch Jew. He was one that diligently lived after the Jewish way, the Jewish law. In Philippians 3:6, he would say, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He could look at his life and go, I was blameless when it came to following the law. But he says, I found out that those things can't save me. He was going through the whole law, and then he got to the very last one, the 10th commandment. And he realized, as he says in Romans 7, that it was when he saw, thou shalt not covet, that he realized he was a sinner. Paul realized the law can't save me. I break the law. But what Paul says here in verse 12, become like me, for I became like you. I've left this life of living by the law to live like you, to live like a Gentile who is saved under grace. Not by a spiritual heritage. It's not by observing the law. It's not by being born into a Hebrew family. It's through grace. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have become like you, so you then become like me. It should be natural for you because you're already Gentiles, but you've begun to live like a Jew. I was a Jew through and through, and I became like a Gentile. Because it's not through Jewish religion that will save you. This is what Paul is saying here. And he says, you have not injured me at all. Paul wasn't speaking these words out of great emotion and hurt towards them. He was concerned for them. He's not saying that I'm hurt by how you've acted. I'm speaking these because I'm concerned for you. You've not injured me at all. And then he goes on to say now, in verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul's initial coming to Galatia seemed, as we see here in these verses, it seems to have been directed by an affliction that he experienced. It's quite possible this is the thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So what was that thorn in the flesh? Well, a couple indications in this letter, or what was this problem with his eyes that he talks about here, a couple indications in this letter alone, it seems to allude to it being an eye problem. They were willing, it says here, to give him their own eyes. Paul also alludes in this letter to having written this letter with, you know, he says, see with what large letters I've written this letter. So very possible he had an eye problem with which he was having to write very large because he couldn't see anything smaller. And these ones were willing to give him their own eyes if it would help. So the thorn in the flesh most likely was an eye problem. Listen to what William Barclay writes here. He says, Paul and Barnabas and Mark had come from Cyprus to the mainland. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and there Mark left them, and they proceeded straight to Antioch in Pisidia, which was in the province of Galatia. Now, why did Paul not preach in Pamphylia? It was a populous district. Why did he choose to go to Antioch in Pisidia? The road that led there up into the central plateau was one of the most difficult and dangerous in the world. That is perhaps why Mark went home. Why, then, this sudden flight from Pamphylia? The reason may well be that since Pamphylia and the coastal plain were districts where malarial fever raged, Paul contracted the sickness, and his only remedy would be to seek the highlands of Galatia so that he arrived amongst the Galatians as a sick man. Now, Barclay goes on to say this malaria recurs and is accompanied by a prostrating headache, which has been likened to a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. It may well have been that it was this prostrating pain which was Paul's thorn in the flesh and which was torturing him when he came to Galatia. So that's a theory, that's an idea. We're not saying that's for sure what it was. It very well could be a malarial type disease that he was inflicted with. But again, here's the thing. Those that like to preach, and I'm sure you've all heard these guys, those that like to preach that sickness is a result of sin or a lack of faith, I mean, they got to have some real difficulties with verses like this. In fact, on one of Paul's missionary journeys, he left one of his aides back in a city because of a sickness that fell upon him. I mean, if Paul was out healing everybody, then surely he would have healed him. God can and did use sickness to direct lives, as he is with Paul here, directing him into the area of Galatia where we now see several churches had been planted and started. So the point here is that Paul came to them a very weak and even probably grotesque looking guy with probably, you know, eye pus oozing out, very weak, looking very, you know, sickly. And already Paul had, it's believed, to kind of a physical stature that was nothing magnificent. When we think of Paul, the great writer of much New Testament, we kind of think of a guy, you know, probably much like me, right? Very strong and you know, that kind of thing. But probably much the opposite, very very sickly. And so, yet here's the thing, guys. As Paul came to them, what he's writing about here is saying this: even though I came to you weak and grotesque looking, you loved me, you supported me, you came around me, and were a blessing to me. So his question in verse 16 is, why would all that change now because I present the truth to you? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. It's the legalists that Paul's talking about when he says they zealously court you. But notice he says it's for no good. The legalists were courting the Galatian believers. More precisely, they were seducing them, they were enticing them to follow after them. They were keeping them away from other Christians simply to keep them away from the truth. And the legalists only wanted to really grow their following. They had absolutely no concern for these people or for their lives. Now Paul would say in verse 18 there's nothing wrong with being zealous for something as long as it's biblical and sound. it's good to be zealous. Paul's not saying, you know, oh, these people are zealous, and oh, we don't ever want to be zealous. It's good to be zealous in a good thing, he says. And then he says in verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul shows his heart and love for these Galatians. You see, Paul was one that had already gone through a bit of a birthing process in their lives in leading them out of darkness into the light of Christ. Already gone through that whole labor process, that birthing process. And now he says, I'm going through it again. I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He's having to go through this labor again in bringing them now out of bondage from the law to see them rest in the full work of Christ. You know, giving birth, guys, is not a pleasant thing. For those of you that have given birth, because I've been there and seen it, and that's enough for me to make that statement, is not a pleasant thing. I'm truly thankful I'm a man when it comes to that sort of stuff. They say that passing a kidney stone is probably the only thing that really can compare with, you know, childbirth. And I'm thankful I've never had to pass a kidney stone. For those of you that have, you will probably know what I'm saying, that is an awful, painful thing. However, when you pass the stone, nobody down the road ever says, you know, really was a good time. I would really be willing to do that again. I've never heard someone that's passed a kidney stone say, you know, that's not really that bad. It's kind of really precious. I'm going to try that again. Nobody's going to do that. Yet in childbirth, you'll often have people say, there's no way I'm ever doing that again. 2 years later, what do you see? A new baby. 2 years later, what do you see? Baby number three. Baby number four. I remember my wife, you know, after I think maybe even the first one. I can't remember. Maybe it's the second one. Honestly, she was looking at me going, Brent, I don't think I can ever do that again. So, and it was hard. It was tough. It was agonizing. And that's just me. I'm not talking about Michelle. But she looked at me sincerely saying, I don't know if we can ever do that again. I don't know if I can go through that again. Well, you know, two babies after now, here we are, right? There's something precious that after you see, you know, the fruit of that work, you begin to, you see the end result, the fruit of your labor, and it begins to outweigh the pain that you endured. You hold that baby all wrapped up in your arms and you think, oh, you know, let's have some more. This is great. No one ever cuddles the kidney stone saying, look at how nice this is. Let's do it again. Paul saw the end result, and that would be worth it to see Christ formed in them, where he was willing to say, man, I'm going to go through this again for you. I am willing to go through this birthing process to labor again until Christ is formed in you, because I know the end result, the fruit of the labor, is going to be so precious for you and in you. To see them living in Christ and by faith trusting in his work was worth it to Paul. And he says, I would like to be present with you and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He just wants them to hear his heart in this. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, when a person's writing. When you're reading an email, it's hard to really know their heart. Sometimes you read something and you go, are they mad at me? I can't tell. I think they're really upset at me. It's hard to tell. And then you ask, oh no, wasn't I upset? And Paul's wanting to be with them so that they can see his heart and hear his tone, that he wants to help them. He wants them to come into the fullness of Christ until Christ is formed in them, until they're complete in Christ, until they're living under that full assurance of Christ's work as being complete for them. Tell me in verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? We're going to end it right there, okay, tonight. Do you not hear the law? He's going to turn back now again to Scripture. And he'll close out this chapter going through a great analogy, looking at, again, the two children of Abraham, the guys I talked about from the beginning here. Two children of Abraham. It's either going to be two different paths that you're on. One's either going to be a work of the flesh, or one's going to be a work of the Spirit, of promise. And so Paul's going to look at that. And we'll look at that next Wednesday. All right? Let's pray.